If you have your Bibles, please turn with them to Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 22. And as you're turning to them, I always have something that's kind of on my mind that I like to share with folks. And one of them is the concept of presentism or presentism. And that concept has to do with people looking back who have no Christian faith, have no desire to have a Christian faith, but have a big desire to put down the Christian faith. And so they will judge the actions of the Bible compared to what we know today. And one of the things that kind of got on my heart a little bit was one of these atheist types was going after somebody about Noah's Ark. And they proceeded to explain that Noah's Ark was impossible, completely impossible. And they went down all the reasons why it was impossible. And finally, at the end, this guy who worked for the Ark Encounter, by the way, if you get a chance to go to the Ark Encounter, please do so. It'll bless you. This guy said, "You are troubled, I can tell, but let me explain something to you. You're trying to use presentism to judge what happened thousands of years ago. Concerning the Ark, concerning the fact that God is in the business of doing the impossible, God is in the business of preserving life. God is in the business of making things whole again. He had to judge the world, and he did it. And he brought people and animals through it and brought them out on the other side and released them again to repopulate the earth. And that is what happened. And if you disbelieve it, every single religion on the planet, even the ones that nobody practices anymore, has something about the flood. So atheist, you have a problem. You're going against the world's population when you say there was no flood, because it's too much in the history and it's too much in the geology of the planet. So when someone confounds you with something, you can say to them, that was a very good use of presentism, and walk away. Please turn to Mark the 10th chapter, verses 17 to 21. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," declared the young man, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing that you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away because he had great wealth. Let's go to our Lord in prayer, shall we? Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, we thank you for being amongst us today. Lord, you've promised us that when two or more are gathered in your name, there you will be amongst us. And so we welcome you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for giving us passages of Scripture that are so relevant to today's time. Help us, Lord, to do the things that we must to show how much of a Christian we declare to be. In your holy name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I like about this passage of Scripture is that it's an interaction between Jesus and people. So often when you look at passages of Scripture, you don't see that conversational value. You see a passage about a conversation. But when you read Jesus, Jesus loved meeting people. And one of the fascinating features of the gospel is to listen in to interviews that Jesus had with a variety of people. He was always ready to listen to their problems, to answer their questions as he walked the highways of Palestine. Jesus longed to point men and women toward the kingdom of God, but one thing he never did was to compromise his standards. If they didn't want to follow his way, that was their choice and their responsibility. He was very sorry, often grieved, if they couldn't find it in their hearts to accept his terms into the entry of the kingdom of heaven. But inevitably, they excluded themselves. The word Christian has come to mean a multitude of things to many people. But after all is said and done, there is only one kind of Christianity that's valid, and that's God's kind. Now, many of you know I'm from Mississippi, and many of you know I'm from the South. And one of the things that we have a problem with in our churches is so many folks have accepted the culture of Christianity. And by that I mean they go to church every Sunday, they visit with folks, they might come back Sunday night, they might even come back for Wednesday Bible study. But they're not really Christians. They're just following the culture. Some of you have kind of joked about how on my street we would have people that were Christians but for some reason didn't want to go to church that day. And so they would pull their cars in the backyard. So all the other neighbors that were Christians would assume they went to church that day. And they wouldn't have to answer any embarrassing questions. But for us, the Christian culture is secondary. It must bow to the Christian faith. We need God's kind of Christianity. We don't have the freedom to pick and choose the aspect of God's revelation that we find attractive and disregard or ignore the parts that we don't like and still call it Christian. It may have a religious veneer, but it's not authentic Christianity. And ultimately, in the end, God will reject it. Suppose I wanted to fly to Charleston, South Carolina, and I'll be doing that in July. But I find the cost is too great. And then I hit upon the great idea of creating my own ticket on the computer. It might look like the real thing. It might have the correct airline, the correct flight number, and departure time on it. But if I would be so foolish to present that to the check-in desk, it would be rejected as invalid. No amount of persuading would get me through that check-in, and I would not be riding that airplane to Charleston. The terms of entry in God's kingdom are not up for debate, and they're not up for negotiation. It's God's terms or not. The rich young ruler that we read about in the gospel, and by the way, he shows up a lot of places. He showed up in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. He showed up in this passage we just read. Luke 18, 18 through 25. And it's a clear illustration of this. We see this rich young ruler as he is. And what an attractive candidate he was. He was called the rich young ruler. This was someone not to be missed. He was a young, rich, professional person. And what's more, he was keen. We are told that when he saw Jesus, he came running. And even more impressive, he was apparently very humble, for he threw himself kneeling before Jesus. Now, I would be willing to show you what that looked like, but I'm 67 years old. And I'm afraid that if I showed you what that looked like, I would spend the rest of the sermon on my knees preaching, because I'm not sure I could get back up. You can imagine how the church council would feel about getting an applicant like this candidate. Why, he'd be welcomed with open arms. And of course, Jesus welcomed him, but not more warmly than he received anyone else, because all humanity is regarded by our Savior on equal terms, whether we are rich or poor, sophisticated in the eyes of the world, members of the rank and file, young or old, we're the same category of person, and we're all in need of a Savior. Let's take a look at this candidate. We know a little about him except for three things. He was rich, he was young, and he had some kind of official position in the community. And it all adds up to something attractive. A good bank balance is desirable. To have youth on one side is an asset. We don't know what this wealthy young man ruled, but to be in a position to tell other people what to do was rather satisfying. However, it's more than likely that this rich young ruler at some point thoroughly reviewed his life, and he came to the conclusion that he had a problem. Although he enjoyed being rich, being young, and being influential, he realized that one day, sooner or later, it would all have to end. One day he would pass away. And when he died, he knew he wouldn't be rich anymore. He couldn't take his money with him into the next life. After all, most of the time, back in those days, they put you in a shroud. And shrouds don't have pockets. Youth, alas, passes all too quickly. The older you get, and take it from me, the years seem shorter than they used to be. And he knew that his official in his position would one day come to an end. As our friend thought about these facts of life, he probably said to himself, there's only one solution to my problem, and that would be to have a life that would never end. Someone might have said to him, have you ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth? And the rich young man, I'm sure, said, no, who is he? He's this new preacher who goes on about the kingdom of God and offering eternal life to anyone who follows him. And for this young man, it struck a chord. Eternal life? Why, that's the very thing I need. If only I could be sure of eternal life, my basic fears and needs would be met. I'll go and see him. And he did. He ran. He broke through the crowd. He threw himself on his knees before Jesus and said, in effect, I have a need. You have the answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer that Jesus gave him sent him away as empty as he had come. Why, oh why? He seemed an ideal candidate for the kingdom. To discover why this was a problem, we must look at the conditions required for entry into the kingdom of God. The man's keenness and vigor of search was commendable. His position of humility before this teacher was designed to put him in a favorable light with Jesus. But it was his words that betrayed the fault in his thinking. What must I do? He asked. He had come seeking for happiness, for satisfaction, for peace with God. But his very way of phrasing his question betrayed him. What must I do? He's thinking in terms of actions, something that he can contribute. He's like the Pharisees, thinking in terms of keeping rules and regulations. He wants to pile up a credit balance with God by keeping the works of the law. Quite clearly, he's unaware that salvation cannot be gained through one's merits. This man was a can-do sort of a person. He was a man of action. And this is fine for living in this world, but not for the next. At heart, it's a throwback to the first fantasy of the human race. When the serpent spoke to Eve, the serpent, who we know as the devil, said to Eve, you will be like God if you eat this fruit. And Eve believed it. Jesus has to deal with this young man gently but firmly. He looked at this young man and he loved him. We might think he has a strange way of showing it. No congratulations for the way this young man had lived so far. Jesus had an uncompromising demand for a complete revolution in his life. But Jesus knows what he's doing. He's answering the inquirer on his own terms. He tells him to keep the commandments. This young man is taken by surprise, but quickly tries to regain the initiative by asking, what kind of commandments does Jesus mean? And Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments. They are all commandments which deal not with our duty to God, but with our duty to those around us. They are the commandments that govern our personal relationships and our attitude to our fellow humanity. Had he killed anyone? Certainly not. What about adultery? Why, no. He was a clean living young man. Out of the question, he was a magistrate. Jesus now came to the commandment that he quoted out of its traditional order. Did he honor his parents? Most likely Jesus wishes to lay special stress on that commandment. Perhaps it was because he knew that the young man, having grown rich and successful in his career, had then forgotten his parents, who may have been very poor. He may have well risen in the world and have been half ashamed of the folks back home, and found some way of justifying his actions. Amazing as it may seem, the would-be entrant into God's kingdom with breathtaking nerve said, "I have observed all these things." And then he coolly said, "Jesus, what am I lacking?" How did this elegant-minded man miss the point so entirely? Wealth, status, personal abilities, and intellect can blind us to the truth that we are powerless before God. Let me say that again. Wealth, status, personal abilities, and intellect can blind us to the truth that we are powerless before God. It is here that we see the unwavering resolve of Jesus to maintain the integrity of the kingdom. You know, I like how some of our generals have answered our congressmen when they were talking about waging war. And our congressmen, because they live in a world of laws on paper and things are written A, B, C, D, then number three, A, B, C, D, they thought that wars could be run that way. And they asked a general one time, "Why haven't you controlled this war?" And the general replied, "Senator, you used to be a private. When you were in war, did you feel in control?" The truth of the matter is that we have so very little control. I was driving to a meeting yesterday, and I was driving up 115. And I know some of you are saying, "Why would you do that? The road construction is horrible. Why didn't you just drive to Pueblo and drive north?" Well, because I'm stubborn, thank you. And I decided to take 115. And I was driving 115 like nobody's business. Now, I wasn't speeding. I like what a pastor friend of mine in Mendenhall used to say, "I don't drive fast, I just fly low." But I wasn't driving fast. I was doing the speed limit. You have to do that on that road. And so I get to this one part in the road where I'm just driving along and I'm thinking, "Man, I'm going to be early to this meeting. This is great." And all of a sudden, I see brake lights as far as the eye can see. And I'm slamming on brakes and I come to a stop. And I realized all the things I planned for, all the things I told my friends, that I was going to be at that meeting 30 minutes early, all of that, right out the window. And so I'm sitting there, and of course I'm trying to find a signal on my cell phone, and I got stopped in a place where there is no signal. So I'm just sitting there fuming, and I'm thinking to myself, as I was writing this sermon, I thought to myself, boy, what an illustration. As in control as I thought I was totally out of control. Now, the good news is that the people working on that road had their act together, and within 10 minutes, I was on my way, and instead of getting there 30 minutes early, I got there 15 minutes early. No big whoop, but I'll tell you this. When you think you're not in control, or worse, you think you're in control, drive up 115. And you'll find out real quick, you have no control over anything. But here's the thing, getting back to it. Jesus loved the young man. There was something attractive about his earnestness in keeping the law as he saw it. Jesus admired his humble determination to find a conclusion to his search. The gospel writer tells us, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Here was a golden opportunity for Jesus to land a big fish as his follower. How easy it would have been for Jesus to say, "You know, you're fine just like you are. Your problem is only in your imagination." Think how useful he would have been as a disciple. He had youth, he had vigor, he had money, He had power, status. He had all the things that would have been invaluable in financing Jesus and his disciples as they went around all the towns preaching the gospel. And there would be a certain prestige on having this young man on what then passed as a board of directors. What a temptation for Jesus to turn a blind eye to a situation that he knew in his heart would prove disappointing. But God's love never leads to compromise, because that would be against his holy standard. We must explore the reason why Jesus would not compromise. All human beings have one thing in common. We are sinners, and we are set to die both physically and spiritually. Our own experience only confirms the verdict of Scripture. In 1 John, the first chapter, it tells us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Ignoring the facts does nothing to change them. The events recorded in our newspapers and television screens remind us of the fallen state of humanity. Who can deny what Paul the Apostle wrote? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice. And like the rich young ruler, we need to face the facts, and we also need to face the consequences. The young inquirer after the kingdom really had no idea of his spiritual deficiency before God. In all likelihood, he thought he was much better than his contemporaries. He believed that he kept the law of Moses. In a narrow legal sense, that might be true. But in a spiritual sense, it wasn't even close to being true, because his attitude to his fellow men was just plain wrong. And that's why Jesus confronted him with the challenge to sell all and give to the poor and come and follow me. This man was so shackled to his possessions and nothing less than radical surgery was required. His achievements were a chain which bound him. And we too have to face up to spiritual realities and ask ourselves, what are the chains that currently bind us, preventing a living relationship with God and entry into and progress into his kingdom? To achieve that goal, there's a vital condition, and it's that conversion expected for entry into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't pause to correct him, but as Jesus was wont to do, he went right for the jugular. That's that vein in your neck. There was something missing in the young man's life, some priority that was in the wrong order, preventing him from entering the kingdom. He had asked the question, and he got the answer. If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. That's not what he wanted to hear. The rich young man was expecting to be told, yes, you've done well so far, and all you need to do is carry on like you're doing to the end of your life. Then you'll receive eternal life as your reward. No, nothing like that. Sometimes I think the young man was expecting Jesus to reach in his robe and pull out a glass of some liquid that he could drink, and he would be with eternal life forever. He would never die. He would never age. And you know, the interesting thing about that, I always love to read the myths about people who were granted eternal life. And it never ends well. In the Greek mythology, a guy was granted eternal life, and he got so old and withered he turned into a grasshopper. And in some popular movies, a young man lived forever. And it came to a point where he just couldn't take it anymore, because everybody he loved, everybody he cared about had died. And he would make new friends, and they would grow old and die before him. And the cycle would repeat over and over and over again, until finally the man couldn't take it anymore and found a way to take his own life. The eternal life that Jesus promised us is the kind that human beings can accept and can enjoy. Jesus invited him to do something contrary to the previous direction of his whole life. Go and sell everything you have. That marvelous chariot with the great horses that you have, sell that. That beautiful house you live in, that your parents get to visit every now and then, go sell that. The job that you have, that you enjoy so much, because you get to tell everybody what to do, resign. Whatever you have left over, sell it all. Have some clothing on your back, that's all you need. Come find me and follow me. And Jesus had put his finger on what he prized most, his wealth, no doubt gathered by his own hard work and effort. The candidate for the kingdom was being asked to loosen the grip of that which he trusted, his wealth. Without that step, he wasn't keeping the other two commandments. Because you remember, there's commandments that go like this. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. His wealth was his goal. He had made his money an idol. He, like everyone else, was a sinner. The disciples were perplexed at the hard line he thought Jesus was taking in telling this sincere, rich young man to sell everything, give to the poor. Jesus wasn't denouncing wealth as such, but rather wealth in the form of money, status, achievement, or race, when it acts as a form of self-righteousness and becomes an obstacle to the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine? If the young man had repented and followed Jesus, he would have found the redemption by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. In the words written to the Corinthians, God was reconciling the world unto himself in Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, and so that in that we may become the righteousness of God. The message of salvation, Jesus was already putting into practice what he asked the young ruler to do. Sell all you have to the poor. He had left heaven and was on his way to the cross for the young man, for me, and for you. The Christian is the one who centers his every hope on the Lord Jesus. Whatever has happened in the past, he now has peace because he knows that his sins were laid upon Jesus when he died on the cross. He knows that Jesus has borne them and carried them away. Many of you might remember a beautiful story written by John Bunyan. It was in a story called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is shown carrying a heavy burden of his sins. But when he came to the cross and believed in Jesus, he was miraculously freed of his burden. In the words of a hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee." If you can say that with assurance, you are a Christian indeed. God does not work upon us mechanically. God does not force our wills. God does not compel anyone against his will to believe in the gospel. He won't violate our free will. There's a beautiful illustration of this taken from a scene in the book of Revelation. It is depicted in a famous painting of Jesus shown standing outside a closed door. He is shown knocking on the door, seeking to enter, but you notice there's no door handle on his side to use. It's only on the inside. It's the responsibility of the resident to open the door and to exercise our choice of destiny. In that moment, belief in Jesus becomes a firm trust in him. It's the placing of our hope, our confidence, our trust in every respect in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the story of the rich young ruler a candidate presented for the kingdom. We see the conditions required and that compromise is rejected. And most important of all, that conversion is required. We may not be called upon to give up our possessions, but we are called upon to get rid of any obstacle that would prevent us from entering the kingdom. Please remember, if you don't remember anything at all, remember what Jesus said. Come and follow me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for illustrations such as these that teach us in a clear and vibrant manner what we must do, and what we do is not doing at all. but accepting Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Lord, as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper now, Lord, we just ask that they would always remind us that we're powerless to save ourselves, that it's in the blood of Christ shed on the cross that we have this hope that is fact, that Jesus did indeed die for our sins. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Please prepare yourself for the taking of the elements. Our scripture passage, as our deacons are coming up, the scripture passage is found in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And in verse 17 it says, "Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions amongst you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions amongst you, so that those who are approved may be recognized amongst you. So when you come together, then what I received from the Lord is what I pass on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Thank you.